All right. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's been a little while. There feels like there should be some news from Lake Wobegon. I'm trying to think. Okay, so our oldest son got engaged. That's a big deal, right? Okay. Yeah, that was a happy day, and looking forward to a June wedding. Daughter-in-law has not delivered that first grandbaby yet. Due on December the 25th, but I'm looking at her and I'm praying it comes sooner. She does not look comfortable. You know, our house is kind of cool. We heat with wood, and it's kind of hard to modulate. You know, it always is like too hot or too cold. And when we don't have anything going, she's just sitting there going, "I'm comfortable. It's fine." The rest of us are like, So, anyway, well, it's a great joy to be with you this morning in a season that has joy as one of its central themes. So the question is, where are we today? Well, we're not in Hebrews. We're not in Hebrews today. We are in Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah. If I'm following correctly, you were there a couple of weeks ago, so finding him in your Bibles is going to be easy, right? It's right about the middle. If you have one of those Bibles like my mom had, it kind of plops open to Psalms without really trying, so you just keep turning to the right. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. There you are. First of what we call the major prophets. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 12, and we're going to cover the entire chapter of Isaiah 12 today. And if you're looking really frightened, it's because you haven't gotten to Isaiah 12 yet. It's only six verses. You're okay. Yeah, that was, I couldn't resist. I had to yank your chain there a little bit. Okay, Isaiah 12. We will cover the entire chapter. I think since we're parachuting kind of into Isaiah, let me just give you a little lay of the landscape here. So first thing we want to think, Isaiah is a major prophet. I always like to think about it. It's like the major prophet, we call them major and minor prophets. We don't call them major prophets because they're more important, and minor prophets because they're less important. It's strictly a reference to the volume of their prophecy. And this was interesting. I was looking at the word counts, and the shortest major prophet, that would be Daniel, his prophecy is still twice as long, approximately, as the longest prophecy of a minor prophet. I think the longest minor prophet is Zechariah. It lists out at 14 chapters, but those are some really short chapters. So we are in the major prophet Isaiah, and just a quick shorthand for the book of Isaiah. This is interesting, and this is just a freebie. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I love this. I just bumped into this not too long ago, and I'd forgotten all about that. Isaiah has 66 books, 66 chapters. Excuse me, I've already led off where I'm going. 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. How many books are there in the Bible? There are 66 books in the Bible. The first half of Isaiah, the first segment of Isaiah, 39 chapters. These are chapters which focus on God's justice and his judgments. 39 chapters, the first 39. How many chapters are there in the Old Testament? Excuse me. I'm making sure you're keeping up with me there. You're following, right? Okay, all right. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. 39 chapters correlates to the letter of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, and both of those are focused on the justice and judgments of God. The New Testament, on the other hand, is made up of 27 books. How many chapters are left in Isaiah? 27. And they are focused on deliverance and restoration. So when someone tells you where to turn in Isaiah, you know it breaks right there at chapter 39, chapter 40, judgment. deliverance and prophecy, good prophecy. So if you're tracking with me, which might be a sign of superior intelligence at this point, since I've talked myself into a little bit of a circle. If you're tracking with me, you might be asking, so our topic is joy, so why in the world are we in the first half of Isaiah? Why are we in that first section of Isaiah? Well, the answer is simple. Just as the Old Testament contains promises of deliverance and salvation, so also the first part of Isaiah contains those types of promises. John Martin, who has actually preached from this platform, it always gives me a little shiver when I think of all the Dallas Seminary profs from my youth that I heard preach on this platform. In the Dallas Bible Knowledge Commentary, he wrote the commentary on Isaiah. He titled the first six chapters, "The Lord's Indictment of the Nation." And that kind of follows with what we would expect to find in that first chunk of Isaiah. But the next unit, which is where we are, chapters 7 through 12, John Martin titles Prophecies of Deliverance. Prophecies of Deliverance. This is where we are. In fact, we are in the very last segment of those prophecies of deliverance that one commentator called chapter 12 the epilogue. The epilogue. It is a summary closing statement of this unit, and it is a song, a poem of two stanzas. It begins with an individual, moves to the community, and then ends with an individual. It travels through themes of salvation, joy, which is our point of interest this morning, and proclamation, and then ends with a note of rejoicing. So join me in Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 12, 1 through 6, I'll begin reading there. Then, verse 1, then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, indeed, it is a season of great joy. Joy in the deliverance you have provided through your Son. Grant us this morning a greater awareness, a greater realization, a greater understanding of this salvation that you have provided and the joy that is ours now in Christ, and the joy that will be ours with you through all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text this morning introduces the first stanza of its song with, then you will say on that day. So we quickly conclude this is a word of prophecy because that's entirely in the future tense. Then you will say on that day. In the day of Isaiah, this had not happened yet. Isaiah is telling his audience, one day, that day, you will say. The question is, when is that day? What day is that day? For the answer to this question, you need to maybe look back or probably turn back only one page, chapter 11, Isaiah 11, verse 11. We find out that Isaiah has just been talking about that day, and he describes the elements of that day. Isaiah 11, 11, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. So that day referred to by Isaiah in the song is when Israel, the remnant, has regathered and is restored. Did you notice the phrase there in that verse 11 of chapter 11? The second time will again recover, the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people. You might ask, well, when was the first time? You can probably guess. This is a reference to Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. So our next question is, well, has the second time, this second regathering, this restoration, has it happened since Isaiah's prophecy? Has it happened somewhere between us and him? Well, the disciples in their day sure didn't think it had happened yet. They were looking for the restoration. They expected the Messiah to rule and reign and be part of the restoration of Israel. And we see this clearly. You remember what they asked Jesus at his ascension. This is Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It reads, so when they had come together, Jesus is about to ascend. They've gathered on the hill. They were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is this it? Is this the time? So we know it didn't happen between Isaiah and the disciples. They were still expecting a restoration. What did Jesus answer to them? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's no surprise to me that the disciples expected Jesus, the Messiah, to restore the kingdom to Israel right then and there. When we read the Old Testament prophecy now, we know Jesus is coming a second time. So we can more easily discern prophecy regarding his first advent and his second advent. The disciples had no such advantage. It looked to them like one big event was going to take place. We have the advantage of history. We know Jesus is coming again. What does all this mean? It means that day hasn't happened yet. It's still in the future. It is going to happen. And when it does, and this is the part that just gives me goosebumps. I don't know what else to call it. When it does, we will see it. We will see the salvation. We will see the joy of Israel with our own two eyes. Here's how Warren Wiersbe spells this out for us. In that day, he says, in that day refers to the day of Israel's regathering and reunion and the righteous reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish remnant will have come through the time of tribulation on earth, seen their Messiah, repented, and received him by faith. Cleansed and established in their promised kingdom, the nation will praise the Lord and extol him among the Gentiles. Wow. You might be asking at this point, well, if this is a song of Israel in that day, why would we be looking into it during Advent? The answer runs simply like this. All the true joy that we know in this season is rooted in our salvation, which began to be realized with the incarnation. Isaiah 12 is a song of Israel's salvation when they will turn to Christ. It parallels our own experience of salvation and offers us an exemplary right response to our own salvation. It is a song we can sing too. We can sing this song today. Today. So let's take a look and study and learn. Returning to Isaiah 12 then, what will they say on that day? What will they say? Verse 1, Isaiah tells us, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. The first thing we might want to observe here is this song begins in the singular with one man's song of salvation. It says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. What is interesting is while it begins as a solo voice in verses 1 and 2, what we're reading here, it ultimately morphs to a choir, a singing community. That's in the center of this song, verses 3 through 5. And you might glance down there and think, well, I'm looking down here in verses 3 and 4, and I see a you. That's singular, isn't it? Well, the short answer is no, actually it's not in this particular case. If you have an ESV Bible, you actually have a footnote which reads, the Hebrew for you is plural in verses 3 and 4. In other words, if Isaiah had been a Texan, this might have read, therefore you all, or maybe I should just really go all the way, therefore y'all will joyously draw water. So from individual, humble beginnings, we've grown into a company of the redeemed by the time we get to the middle of this psalm. But then we look at verse 6, and we see that he has returned to the singular. Look at that. It says, cry aloud, shout for joy, O inhabitant. There's no S there. No, wait a minute. We're a company of the redeemed. Inhabitants, right? No. Inhabitants, singular. O inhabitant of Zion. So we ask, what's Isaiah doing? Well, we started as an individual, grew to an assembly, and then we went back to the individual. You can chalk this up to the fact that Isaiah is not only a prophet, he's also a poet. He is using a literary structure to communicate totality. He has built bookends for this song of his. Further, the you he began with, now follow this, this is interesting. We're on a little bit of a rabbit trail, I get it, but we're going to end in a really nice place, an application for us. The you he began with in verse 1 is singular masculine. Singular masculine. And the inhabitant he ended with in verse 6 is singular feminine. So in the words of Alec Mottier, the source of this observation, he would say this, thus every individual, those are the folks in verses 1 and 2, the individual in 1 and 2, and the individual in verse 6, and the whole community, everybody in between, verses 3 through 5, are alike, absorbed in salvation, in its joy, and its proclamation. That's what Isaiah is communicating to everybody, together, every individual, the whole community, individual and whole community are alike absorbed in salvation, in its joy and its proclamation. I read that and I think, man, that is the kind of church you want to be part of, is it not? Does that not describe who we want to be? Every individual and the whole community absorbed in salvation, in its joy and proclamation. Beautiful bookend. Well, back to the details here. Then you will say on that day, what are we saying? I will give thanks to you, O Lord. And the natural thing to ask here is, well, why? Why are we giving thanks to the Lord? What is it that you're thankful for? Text tells us, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. This is interesting. This is how this correlates to us as well. This is the fundamental position of every sinner. It's the fundamental position we find ourselves in, facing the wrath, the judgment of a holy God. Our sin is a grave offense to a holy God. It stirs his righteous anger. Sometimes we forget where we have come from. As we were, we could not live in the presence of our holy God. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7 is Isaiah's commissioning, and it gives us an image of this. I think a healthy vision, a healthy image for us to picture ourselves within. This is the vision of Isaiah. So yes, flip back to Isaiah 6 and see if you can picture yourself here with Isaiah. There was a time when God would be angry with us. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Such a powerful image. Before the one who made us, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Our response would be with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Without question, our sins must be dealt with. And in Isaiah's vision, that is exactly what happens. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. What follows? Isaiah's commissioning. Proclamation. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people." It's fascinating to me how Isaiah's commissioning in chapter 6 informs and echoes what we see in the song of chapter 12. Back to chapter 12, finishing out verse 1. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. Interesting. The song does not delve into how the sin was dealt with, as we're told plainly in Isaiah's commissioning. The song is only the rejoicing of the fact that it was dealt with. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. And the kicker, he doesn't just forgive. The verse finishes, and you comfort me. And you comfort me. Rejoice. That is cause for rejoicing. Verse 2 presents itself as a complete statement, encapsulated statement. It too is bookended with the thought that our salvation is found in God alone. In the middle are four things of this bookend, four things that characterize those who are saved. So it begins, "Behold, God is my salvation." Behold, God is my salvation. Behold is an interjection to wake us up, to call us to observe, to notice. To notice what? Behold, God is my salvation. Think about this. God, the Holy One, whose holiness I violated, whose righteous wrath I have provoked, He is my salvation. Behold, think about that. Isaiah 53 offers us a deep, rich awareness of this. Just a few verses. No, we are not going to cover all of Isaiah 53. Verses 3 through 5, we don't have time for the whole chapter, but this just gives us this picture that the one who could rightfully condemn us is the one who saved us. It's a crazy thought. Isaiah 53, verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." There's your intro. This is Jesus. What does he do? Verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed." Wow. "Behold, God is my salvation." Think about that. Isaiah is telling us, think about that. Next, he offers us four things that characterize the saved. He says, "I will trust." There's your first one. "And not be afraid." That's two. "For the Lord God is my strength and song." These are the four marks operate in two pairs. The first is positive-negative pairing. I will trust. This is the positive response to salvation. What will I do? I will trust. And not be afraid. That is the negative. What I will not do. I will not be afraid. There are several words here in Hebrew that could be used to translate as trust into the English. The word used here puts the focus, quote, on the security brought to to the one who trusts. The security brought to the one who trusts. So the negative idea of not being afraid follows naturally. We are secure. We are secure in our salvation. There is no longer cause for fear. For the one who trusts in Christ, the wrath of God over your sin, which I've deliberately walked us through, the wrath of God over your sin was satisfied by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It's interesting to me that the first point of attack from our enemy, invariably, when someone comes to Christ, is to get them to doubt their salvation, to not trust, to return to fear. Why in the world would that be? He wants us operating out of fear. Our salvation gives us the right to not fear, to not be afraid. We do not fear the judgment we deserved any longer. We trust. We trust. Our enemy wants us operating out of fear. And it's a paralyzing place, and when you're fearful, you make bad decisions. We need to center on our trust, grab a hold of that trust. If you struggle with the assurance of your salvation, keep struggling. Fight for that trust that Jesus would have us know. I will trust and not be afraid. Well, what is this confidence, this lack of fear based on? Is it solid? Here comes your explanatory conjunction. We'll back up the truck. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song. Both the ESV and NASB translations give us Lord God. There's two full names here for God. NIV gives us the Lord Himself. I like Wiersbe's elaboration. He says, the Lord, even Jehovah, is so emphatic. The Lord God provides us with this confidence, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. This is the second pair. He is my strength and my song. Matir describes this as the objective and the subjective. Strength and song. So first we had the positive and negative. I will trust, not be afraid. Now the objective. For the Lord God is my strength. And then the subjective. And song. He's my strength and my song. Matir again describes this beautifully. The objective mark of salvation and the fruit of trust is strength. The Lord is my strength. It's the objective mark of salvation. The fruit of trust, strength, durability in the face of life. And its subjective mark is song, an inner welling up of joy. You knew we were going to get to joy sooner or later, right? Joy, joy. And now the bookend, or the closing of the parentheses, and He has become my salvation. Reminding us once more, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord God, was under no obligation to save us. He could have chosen to do nothing or acted entirely otherwise, but instead, He has become my salvation. Without the will of God, without the action of God, no sinner would ever be saved. Praise God, He is loving, merciful, and gracious. And we can say, He is my salvation. What is the result of this? Well, note in verse 3, we have the absence of quotation marks. The prophet now speaks and he tells us it's joy. It is joy. Verse 3, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. It's a poetic phrase. Water is essential for life and therefore makes a wonderful metaphor for salvation. The water is drawn from the springs of salvation, indicating a never-ending supply. How will the water be drawn? Joyously, not in fear, but in trust. With strength and song, we rejoice in our salvation. How about a little Matthew Henry? We haven't heard from him in a long time. Water is to be drawn out of the wells of salvation with a great deal of pleasure and satisfaction. It is the will of God that we should rejoice before Him and rejoice in Him. Rejoice. Rejoice. Joy then is the natural result of salvation. It's not hard for me to see, trafficking through this text, contemplating the anger, the wrath I was under outside of Christ, recognizing God, very God, provided for my salvation, became my salvation. What joy. I was thinking of times when people talk about joy. Remember Lewis and Clark going across country, and when the water started running the opposite direction, they had crested the Rockies, the water was running west, and when they got close to the mouth of the Columbia in the Pacific, I believe it was Clark who recorded in the journal, "Oh, the joy. Oh, the joy." That is a hint. We should be so far beyond that in our joy, recognizing where we have been, recognizing what God has done, recognizing where we are today, the joy of our salvation. It's a natural response. Might be why Paul told the Thessalonians, rejoice always. And if he has become our salvation, we should find it easy to follow that. Rejoice always. We have much to rejoice about. If salvation, as we are talking about it, sounds confusing to you, if it's raising questions in your mind today, today is the day to settle the questions and know the joy of salvation. Today is the day for you. Don't leave here wondering if this discussion of salvation doesn't sound like something you know. So we've traveled from salvation to joy. What's next? Verse 4, we begin the second stanza, which follows the format of the first stanza. And in that day, you will say. The only significant change we have already noted, the you here is plural. Our solo voice is now a choir, no longer an individual. We have a community. And once again, Isaiah provides the words, quote, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, make them remember that His name is exalted." The community is unified in their purposes, which they are communicating in a series of four imperatives to one another. The first two imperatives are acts of personal devotion. Give thanks to the Lord, call on His name. The first thought of this community is to implore one another. Give thanks to the Lord. Given the context, we naturally know the thanksgiving is for their salvation. Take note, this was also the commitment of the individual in verse 1, the very opening line of the song, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord. The second exhortation to the community is to call on his name. God has made himself known to you by name, so call on his name. Worship him is the goal here. Worship him by name. You know him by name. Know him intimately. Call on him. Worship him. Third and fourth imperatives then turn outward. The first of these is make known his deeds among the peoples. Our salvation, surprise, surprise, is not to be kept secret. It is a joy to be shared. Where? Among the peoples. Among the peoples. Make known his deeds. Make known his deeds. God has done something for you. He saved you. That's what the word deeds is used for here. It is a word typically used to reference the special electing and saving work of God. Given the context, we know that is exactly what it's saying here. So the thought here is God has saved you. Your part is to make it known. Make it known. It makes me think of the commissioning of Isaiah. Here am I, go and tell. Go and tell. The fourth imperative in this, make them remember that his name is exalted. So not just his deeds are to be made known, but also his name. We proclaim an exalted God. He is high and lifted up. Our saving God is a majestic God. Don't let this be forgotten is the idea to make sure, this make them remember, quote, make sure something is in the front of the mind. Make sure something is there in front of the mind. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Verse 5 then continues the proclamation in song. Verse 5, we are continuing the proclamation in song. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. What is the motivator for these songs? Our songs are a response to the works of God. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. That could be rendered glorious. He has done glorious things. What is the scope and reach of this? How far is this supposed to spread? Let this be known throughout the earth. Throughout the earth. That's a pretty big place. Reminds me of the Great Commission. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Even to the remotest part of the earth. So our text presents this natural progression. First salvation, followed by joy, followed by proclamation. Just seems to follow like dominoes being knocked over, right? Verse 6. Isaiah now concludes this song with joy, with rejoicing. Cry aloud, shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Cry aloud and shout for joy is not describing any sort of restraint. This is at the top of your voice, cut loose. Cry aloud, shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. You remember our inhabitant there is the feminine singular that bookends our masculine singular from the beginning of the song. More than one commentator sees the connection to Miriam, that's Moses and Aaron's sister, in this song. Because of this song and its ties to the Exodus, where Miriam, led the women in a song of triumph. Isn't that interesting? And finishing out verse 6, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And this is again, he's bringing us full circle. Remember where the Lord was at the beginning of this song. For although you were angry with me. We are reminded of the anger of the Lord. Where is the Lord now? In your midst. He is with you. For great in your midst, right there with you, is the Holy One of Israel. He is with you. Well, there you have it. That is Isaiah 12, a song of salvation. Quick review here. What have we seen? Well, we've been reminded of our sin and the righteous wrath of God over our sin. And yet, though he would be right to condemn and judge us, the Holy One reached down and saved us, sacrificing his only begotten Son to pay the price for our sin himself. Behold, God is my salvation. Our first response is joy. We joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And then we proclaim, make known his salvation among the peoples. I have to pause there and just go, the best season to share the gospel would be Easter. Right behind it has got to be Christmas. This is the Advent, the incarnation, the beginning of the plan of salvation. Now is the time. Now is a great time to make known his salvation among the peoples. All the true joy we know in this season is rooted in our salvation. Isaiah 12 is a song of salvation. We can sing this song today. We know the joy of our salvation. But this song will be sung again. It will be sung again by the children of Israel in that day. So, you can say truly, the joy is just beginning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, just thinking of the hymn, Father, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. But surely, Lord, you have done that. You have loved us. You have demonstrated your love for us. You took on flesh. You dwelt among us, and you laid down your life for us that we might not be condemned, that we might know the joy of reconciling with you. You've called us your children. Jesus said, I am not ashamed to call us brothers. You've made us part of your family. Father, grant us an overwhelming joy in the truth of these things, and grant us a boldness to share the joy we have with those around us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.